Well, we have a number of prayer needs to be thinking about this week at Bridletown. And one in particular, of course, is that Noreen Oliver begins treatment, chemotherapy beginning tomorrow. And so we want to remember Noreen. We had a good opportunity to pray with Noreen before the service together with elders and her small group. So that was really nice to be able to do that. And we want to remember and continue to pray for her as a church family. I also want to bring Gladys Tuck to your attention. We've mentioned for a number of weeks that Gladys has not been feeling well, and she was diagnosed just at the end of this past week with colon cancer. And, of course, Becky and her sister, Deborah, are very involved with Gladys and caring for her. I had the opportunity to pray with Gladys over the phone. She was a bit confused, feeling that she might be contagious and had a flu bug, and she just had the diagnosis the day before. And we prayed together over the phone. We'll look forward to visiting with her soon. But remember Gladys and Becky and Stan and Becky's sister, Deborah, who also is caring for Gladys at this time. We are aware every week of people who can't be with us, and Dick Robertson comes to mind, Ruby Border and her husband Don, Joan Lovering, and we want to remember them and others who they represent who can't be here this morning because of health or some other circumstance. And so can I invite you to join me as we pray together as a church for these concerns. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the name of Jesus, and you have given us his name, a name that is above every name, and we take it upon ourselves as your children, those who have received the Holy Spirit. And we also take the authority of the name of Jesus, and on the basis of his name we enter boldly into your presence as your children, and we claim his authority as we pray for these concerns this morning. Father, we lift up Noreen to you. And continue to pray, Lord, for her full and complete healing physically. Lord, we pray for an evident ministry of your Holy Spirit to her and through her in these days as she goes through treatment. We ask as well for her sister, who will be with her tomorrow and throughout the coming days, Lord, that you would grant her strength. And Father, that in all things the name of Jesus would be lifted up, even during chemotherapy. Lord, we pray for Gladys Tuck and for her family. Lord, we pray that in her life as well, you would work powerfully. Lord, we ask that you would heal her. We ask, Lord, that you would bring, again, an evidence of your power in her life. Father, grant her a peace that passes understanding. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen Deborah and Becky and Stan and others who will be caring for Gladys in these days, that you would grant wisdom to doctors concerning treatment. But Father, it's our greatest privilege to commit Gladys into your hands, knowing that you care for her and love her as her Heavenly Father. Father, we remember Margie North as she continues to recover. We think of Francette Nethercott, whose knees are weak. And Lord, we ask that you would minister to her as well. We think of Dick Robertson, who can't be here this morning. Father, we think of Joan Lovering, who isn't with us this morning, as well as Don and Ruby Border. Father, we remember those who these represent as well, other friends and brothers and sisters in Christ who can't be here this morning because of their health. Father, we pray that you would draw us as a church family close to you and close to one another, and that you would minister to us as we go through the variety of circumstances in our lives, employment issues, marriage issues, parenting issues, health issues, challenges of various kinds. So whether we're celebrating, Father, this week or struggling, we ask that we would be mindful of your presence and that we would know that you are with us. We think of these words that Steve has shared with us from Psalm 119 and ask, Father, that we would be guided by your word through all circumstances of life, that we would follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, and that our path would be lit by the truth of your word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Steve mentioned, Vincent Samuel will be here at Bridletown to share God's Word with us next weekend on Thanksgiving. And so, having ended a series of messages in Psalm 23, and knowing that next week I won't be preaching, I thought I would do a one-time, a standalone kind of a message. And I've been thinking a lot as I've listened to conversations with a number of people in our congregation and in places like the Alpha Course, where I've been visiting a little bit and getting to know those who are taking the Alpha Course. By the way, you know, Mary Ann is here until 10 o'clock sometimes, 11 o'clock sometimes on Saturday nights together with everybody else. And it's just a wonderful thing that Alpha is going on, and they're having in-depth conversations about all kinds of interesting things, beautiful testimonies from Christians being shared, as well as honest questions from those who are seeking God. And remember the Alpha Course. It continues until about the beginning of November. And so please continue to remember the Alpha Course. But that's just one place where I have the opportunity to talk with people who are thinking about the Christian life. And I know that even this morning there are some here who are thinking about the Christian life. Is this a pathway that you want to go down? Of course, there's the famous poem in Canada of the man who encountered two paths in the forest, and he took the one less traveled by and said that made all the difference. And often life is like that. We're making choices, right, between options that are in front of us, ways that we can go. And even as Christians, we walk on different paths and set different priorities. And one of the things that often comes up when we're talking about the future direction of our lives, the way that we want things to turn out for us, is that we'll say, I want to be successful. If we're not honest enough to say that about ourselves, I want to be successful, we'll say that for other people. I just want my children to, you know, to be successful, to do well. And quite often, as I speak to people who have come to Canada from China or other countries, and have gone to great lengths to go through the process of immigration and come to this country, quite often, very much in the forefront of people's minds is the thought that I want to be successful here in Canada. I want my life to be successful. So what is success? I looked at a definition this week that gives us this answer. Success is achieving a favorable or desired outcome. Also, it's interesting that the definition went on to say that success is the attainment of wealth, favor, or eminence, which is a position of prominence or superiority. So I thought that was rather honest. I was rather surprised in some ways to see that right as a dictionary definition of success, that it's about the attainment of money, wealth, favor, that people would think well of you, and that also you would achieve a position of eminence, that you would climb to the top of the social ladder and be prominent or superior to other people. Isn't that interesting? That's how the world defines success. And I think honestly, quite truthfully, when we think about success and we decide whether someone is successful or isn't successful, or whether our lives are turning out to be successful or not, we're measuring along these same kinds of things. How are things going for us financially? Are we secure and growing more financially secure? Are we popular? Do people like us or not? Do we have the favor of the people around us? And how are we doing in terms of that power dynamic? Are we someone who people listen to? Do we have a position of prominence? Do we have a level of superiority over others? Or do we feel sometimes as though we're being walked on? Makes me think of something that our kids got confused about, and this has nothing to do with the sermon, but it came to my mind, so I'm going to inflict it on you. That our kids were concerned about whether I was a pastor or a pastor. Do you remember this? And I explained to them that a pastor is supposed to lead the sheep, and a pasture is something that the sheep walk on. And maybe sometimes there are days when I feel a little bit of both, that I'm both a pastor and a pasture, but actually that's not really true for me. But we do think, when we think about success, are we on top or are we getting walked on? You know, the world tells us, don't be a doormat. Don't let people walk on you. Be successful. Achieve a position of prominence or at least superiority over others. Don't be the one at the bottom. Well, with this definition of success in our minds, and hopefully you can in some way personally relate to that definition, you can think to yourself, you know what? It's true that at times I measure whether my life is working out well on the basis of whether I have more money than I did before, on the basis of whether people like me or don't, or on the basis of whether I seem to matter and have some influence on things, or whether I'm at the sidelines. I think it's pretty natural and normal for every person, no matter how holy and sanctified you look this morning, that these are things that you think about in life. How things are going, how you're measuring up on that kind of a scorecard. So with that definition of success in mind, I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, we come across the temptation of Jesus as it's recorded in this gospel. Luke tells us that Jesus, in verse 1, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Now that's one of those nice biblical understatements. Can you imagine not eating for 40 days? Jesus would certainly have been hungry. And Luke describes for us the first way in which Jesus is tempted. In verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now, it's interesting that Luke gives us the context here and puts this temptation from Satan together with the statement from verse 2 that Jesus is hungry at this moment. Jesus is uncomfortable after 40 days in the wilderness not eating, and Satan comes along and says to him, "You know what? Show me how powerful you are. Turn these stones into food. Turn them into bread." And of course, Satan is appealing to the discomfort that Jesus is in. Jesus, use your power to fix this problem of how uncomfortable you're feeling in this moment. Just comfort yourself. Meet your own needs. And Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Of course, the rest of that verse is, "But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He says, I'm not concerned only with my comfort. I'm concerned with obedience to my Father. And so I'm going to live by the word of God. I'm going to continue to follow what God is directing me to do. I won't compromise for the sake of my own comfort. And that's one temptation done. And the devil, verse 5, took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And I like to think that this was not just the kingdoms of the world at that moment in time, in that time in history. We don't have specifically what was revealed to Jesus, but it's not difficult to imagine that this could include all the kingdoms of history as well that would come after the life of Jesus. But he certainly saw all the kingdoms of his own time in a moment. And the Satan said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, For it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. This is Satan appealing to Jesus to essentially achieve his mission all in one moment. Jesus knew that he had come from the Father to suffer for sin, to be raised from the dead, to be exalted to the right hand of God Almighty, and to become Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. And the Bible says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this was the whole purpose for which he had come, to save sinners and also to become acknowledged and worshipped as Lord of all. And Satan says, I can take care of that for you right now. You could achieve your mission in a moment. I will give you authority over all the kingdoms of the world. All you need to do is bow down and worship me, because I'm the one who has authority over this world that has fallen into sin. And I'm the one who can give you authority. And it's actually an appeal that Jesus could shortcut all the suffering that he would endure to defeat death and sin before being recognized as Lord over all. And Jesus again says, I can't do that. I can't worship you. My love, my worship belongs only to my Father, and I'm only going to serve him. And Jesus defeats this appeal to achieve his purpose and his potential and get a shortcut to the success that perhaps he was looking forward to. In verse 9, there's another temptation from Satan. The devil took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, God will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So Jesus is at the edge of a high building, the pinnacle of the temple, the top of this high building in Jerusalem, and the temptation is, throw yourself off and prove that you're significant to God. Prove that he loves you. Prove that he will take care of you. Jesus answered, It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I'm not going to do a science experiment here with God's promise that I belong to him and that he loves me and that I'm his beloved son. I'm going to rest confident in God's promises rather than testing them. And the scripture goes on to say in verse 13, And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. There are a number of things going on here that I think are related to our ideas about success. The way that Satan tempts Jesus really plugs into a lot that's going on when we think about, is my life successful or not? He tempts him by saying, turn these stones into bread at a moment when Jesus is famished with hunger. And in that way, he appeals to this question, will my needs be met? There are so many people that I encounter, and so many times in my own life, when I'm thinking about life in terms of, are my needs going to be met? Am I going to be successful in that respect? And Jesus has something greater in mind that allows him to defeat that temptation, that appeal to just make himself comfortable. How many times in life are we appealed to saying that life ought to be just about the accumulation of wealth and comfort? That's really the path of success that is sold to us over and over and over again in advertising and in various other ways in the Western world. Are you comfortable enough? And are you getting more and more comfortable as time goes on? And then this appeal to Jesus, just bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You will be Lord over all the earth, Jesus. If you just bow down to me, you can obtain all the power, all the authority that you could ever desire. You could reach your potential, Jesus, if you just bow down to me. There are those who would measure success in terms of achievement. This is another path that we can go down. If we're not going down the path of making ourselves more and more comfortable, we might be going down the path of saying, I want to be one who achieves my potential. This is something that I think often hooks into the hearts of young men more than it might the hearts of young women, although those differences might be more and more blurred. I'm not sure, but for certain, there are a lot of young guys who say, I just want to achieve my potential. I want to be successful in that respect. And then this final temptation, throw yourself down and give God a chance to prove how special you are to him. There are people who would measure success in terms of whether they're significant. Do I really matter? Am I worth something? And you can see how Satan is trying to appeal to Jesus. Just prove how important you are to God. Throw yourself off this temple and let God show you how important you are to him. Perhaps this morning you would say, you know, that's the path that you're following. You've never felt all that significant or important. And success for you would finally be to know that you matter. Maybe that you matter to your husband. Maybe that you matter to your parents, that you matter at your employment. That would be success if you could finally feel that way. And Jesus faced that temptation as well. Well, if we can continue here, it's really interesting how Luke goes on from this story to show Jesus in another circumstance where I think all the same kinds of things are going on. The same kinds of temptations might be present in the next events of Jesus' life. So in verse 14 it says, Jesus returned from this temptation from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now that sounds like success, right? He's got some prominence. He's got some significance going on. Maybe he's going to, of course, many of us know the story, that Jesus doesn't fall for this, that he doesn't become a possession of the people who honor him. They don't get to control his actions. But, of course, we've watched many times where people ascend to some position of significance, and then they spend the rest of their life obsessed with holding on to that celebrity status that they've achieved. And Jesus certainly is sort of a celebrity in the region of Galilee as he goes about his ministry there. And he comes to Nazareth, verse 16. This is the town where he was born, or at least where he was raised. I'm sorry, he was born in Bethlehem. Got to get my Christmas story right. But he grew up in Nazareth. And it says where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So this is Jesus going to his home church on Saturday morning. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And one way that we could summarize what Jesus is saying here as he reads from Isaiah's prophecy is he's saying, God's anointed me not so that my life will be comfortable, not so that I can have my own needs met, as Satan tempted me to do in the wilderness, turning stones into bread. I'm not here so that I would be comforted, but I've come so that I can bring the comfort of God to others. My mission and purpose in life is not to be concerned about myself. In fact, we know from knowing the end of the story that Jesus would go to the ultimate extreme of enduring pain and suffering so that he could fulfill the mission that he speaks about here, reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, that he would be a comfort, a source of God's comfort for others. That's an interesting path for success, isn't it? Totally different from the path to success that is so often promoted to us, that we deserve a break today, that we're worth it, that we ought to be putting our needs and our comfort and our attainment of wealth and a wonderful retirement where we'll be in a sailboat somewhere in the middle of the ocean just with some beautiful partner to be with us there. That's what life is all about. And Jesus says, no, that's not my path to success. I'm not here so that I'll be comfortable. I'm here to be a comfort in the name of my Father to those who are suffering. What an interesting path to success Jesus chooses for himself. In verse 20 it says, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled. In other words, this prophecy of the Messiah, an anointed one who would come, is fulfilled because I'm here. That's who I am. And all spoke well of him, verse 22, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Now, I think Luke is trying to let us know that there was a little bit of skepticism going on in the audience. And this comes through more clearly in other passages about Jesus' relationship with the people who he had grown up with in the village of Nazareth. That they had a hard time believing that he could be the Messiah, that he could be the anointed one from God, that he could be the Son of God, if it was that boy that they remembered growing up among them in this little village. They say in another occasion, aren't his brothers and sisters here with us? We know this kid. And so as Luke tells us that they were beginning to say, isn't this Joseph's son? Maybe they were beginning to wonder, who does this guy think that he is? But even if there was a hint of that going on at this moment in the synagogue, and people were beginning to be skeptical of Jesus' claims, we have a lot of indication that they're actually pretty impressed with Jesus at this moment. It says that the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Everyone's watching him. And they're speaking well of him, and they're marveling about him. You know, he's obtained success, hasn't he? In the sense that he's prominent. He's significant. And, of course, we know from verse 15, that people are glorifying him all in this region. He is what we call today a rock star at this moment. Things are going tremendously well for him. This is success. And if Jesus were on the path to success that wants to know, you know, am I significant or am I going to achieve my potential? He's right at the top of his potential, isn't he? Everyone is eating out of his hand, to use another expression. Everything's going well for him. And so it's very interesting what Jesus chooses to do at this moment when he's the most popular guy in the room. He says, in verse 23, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. In other words, Jesus, put on a show. You know, we're your friends. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. He says, let me tell you in advance, you're not going to like me very much. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Jesus says, look, you guys think you're privileged because you're my hometown crowd? You think I'm going to put on a special show for you? Well, let me remind you of how God works. When the judgment of God was on the nation of Israel in the form of a drought that lasted for many years, God's prophet Elijah was not sent to do miracles for some widow who was suffering among God's people. Elijah left the region of the people of Israel. He went to some unclean Gentile woman in the region of Zarephath in Sidon, that terrible place that you know God hates because he only loves you as Jewish people, which was very much a common idea among the people of Jesus' day. And he ministered to her. So Jesus is reminding them sometimes God's miracles are done among people who don't feel so important, don't feel so privileged, like they should be receiving special favors from God. And he goes on to say in verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel, many people suffering with leprosy in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, who followed Elijah. And none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian, again, some unclean guy. Some non-Jewish, non-kosher person was healed by God. And Jesus again is saying, God's ministry is not done among the people who believe they deserve it, who think they're entitled for it. It's done among those who are humble and often on the outside. And of course, this is getting right at the heart of how some of these people were feeling, that, you know, Jesus, we're your old neighbors. We hear that you've done some really cool things in Capernaum, and we want you to do some cool things for us too. We're willing to make you a rock star. We're willing to give you prominence and significance if you'll just do what we want you to do and put on a show. And so many people are willing to follow whatever the crowd wants them to do, as long as they'll live in the favor of the crowd, as long as they'll be able to reach their goals and potential. And Jesus is incredibly free to be honest and direct and confront the attitudes in people's hearts in the village of Nazareth. And of course, they love him for it. They say, oh, wow, Jesus, that was great how you just, you know, pointed out how proud we were and how entitled we felt for you to do miracles. Thanks so much for exposing that. And we just want to be more humble now, right? No. That's not how they react. It says, when they heard these things, all of them were filled with wrath. How dare you compare us to the wicked people of past generations that suffered the judgment of God's discipline? They're angry. They're incensed. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. He goes from being a hero in their mind, one who's prominent, one who's achieved his potential, one who's a success. And in a moment, they want to murder him. They hate this guy. And on a standard of, if Jesus was measuring success in terms of whether he was popular or at the top of a ladder of significance, he just jumped right off the ladder, didn't he? He was right at the top. And he was willing to go directly to the very bottom of the popularity ladder in their minds. Jesus is not measuring success in terms of, am I going to reach my potential? Am I going to have an impact? Am I going to climb the ladder and be the most important person in the room? There's something else that is driving Jesus. He calls himself a prophet. In this passage, he says, no prophet is honored in his hometown. And Jesus is more concerned that he would speak truth from God to people and into situations. And he's completely free to just tell people directly, this is what God is concerned about in this nation, in your lives, in your hearts. And he doesn't care about the consequences. Success for Jesus is not gaining popularity or even having an impact so that people would listen to him. He's satisfied, and success for Jesus is just telling people the truth from God. An interesting path to success. He says, success for me is going to be walking in a direction that brings comfort for others. Success for me is going to be telling people the truth that comes from God. And I'm not going to measure success about how comfortable I am. I'm not going to measure success about how well-liked I am or whether I have sort of power to influence people's opinions. I'm just going to put the needs of others first, and I'm going to tell people the truth about what God sees when he looks at their lives. How could Jesus be this way? How come Jesus is so free to follow this direction in his life? Well, it's interesting that Jesus speaks about being anointed. He says in verse 18, backing up a little bit, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me," and goes on to speak about his ministry of bringing comfort to those who are suffering. And Jesus had a strong sense of his own anointing. I think it's fair to say that Jesus specifically here would be thinking about his baptism, would be thinking about the moment when he was marked in a very powerful way with the Holy Spirit. And this is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4. In verse 16 of Matthew 4 it says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." And Jesus would have, in a very significant way, felt this was the moment when he was anointed and that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him for his ministry. It's after his baptism that Jesus begins his ministry, following the temptation that would come afterwards. And these are the things that have just happened in Jesus' life. He's been marked in this dramatic way with the Holy Spirit. And also what he's heard in that moment, in verse 17 of Matthew 4, it says, "There was a voice from heaven that said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" At the core of Jesus' identity is a resounding answer to the question of, am I significant? Am I worth something? The answer is yes, he is. He's the beloved Son of his Father. And being rooted in that identity, knowing that his relationship with God is absolutely secure and that he matters to his Father in heaven, he's then completely free to say, well, with that kind of relationship with my Father, I can make my life about comforting others rather than pursuing my own comfort. With that kind of security in my relationship with my Father, I can make my life about speaking truth into situations rather than wondering whether my words are going to earn me popularity with others or not. And Jesus moves through his life pursuing a direction of success that's completely different from the kind of direction that we often pursue when we think about making a success out of our lives. He's not asking, will my needs be met? He's not asking, will I reach my potential? He's not asking, am I significant? Do I matter to people around me? With the security of his relationship with God, he pursues a completely different path to success. And this is important for us to remember when we think about what it means to be a Christian. Just last night, as we were together at the Alpha Course, someone was saying, you know, when I first heard about Christianity, I thought that basically it was a path for me to have a better life. That's what I thought Christianity was about. And the reason why people were encouraging me to consider becoming a Christian is that they wanted me to have a path towards a better life. And it was interesting because really that person is saying, I wanted my life to be successful. That was my first kind of priority, and I was looking for any way that my life could be more successful. And when people told me about this Christianity thing, I thought, well, that would be good. I could be more successful. My life would be better if I became a Christian. And of course, we know as we study God's Word more deeply that God is not really coming to us and saying, hey, I've got a great way for your life to be successful. Are you concerned about being comfortable? Do you want to achieve success? Do you want to be prominent in the eyes of others? Well, have I got a deal for you, and it's right here in God's Word, and you just figure this thing out and follow its commands, and you're going to have the most comfortable life you could ever imagine. You're going to have the most prominent influence on others. You're going to feel like $1 million every day if you would follow the life of being a Christian. Instead, God is coming to us and offering us the kind of the security that Jesus himself felt, that we too can become children of God just as Jesus was, and that in the rooting of that identity, being a child of God, we can face any circumstance. And life becomes not a journey towards success as the world defines it, but a living out of that relationship with God. The same woman who was speaking last night about how she misunderstood the Christian message in the early days of her life of coming to know God said that there came a crisis where she understood that God wanted to have a relationship with her and that the Bible was not about having a new technology to be successful. The Bible was a window, a doorway into a relationship with God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, that she could actually have a vibrant intimacy with God. And as she began to look for God and a relationship with Him in the Bible, then all of a sudden things were very different. As she cried out for a deep knowledge of God's love for her, she felt the ministry of the Holy Spirit in her life. Will she be successful? Is she going to have comfort in all circumstances? Are things going to work out well for her all the time? Well, the Bible doesn't guarantee that to any Christian. The Bible offers us a relationship with God that frees us to pursue a completely different path and changes the significance of success totally in our lives. I said at the beginning of this message that if we're honest, all of us know what it's like to ask ourselves, you know, how are things going for me on the comfort scale? And these days, we measure that mostly in terms of money. Do I have enough? Do I have enough to kind of have a nest egg for retirement? And often our minds drift towards those questions of, am I going to be comfortable for the rest of my life with the money that I have? We know what it's like to ask questions about, am I having an impact? Am I reaching my potential? We know what it's like to say, am I significant? Do I matter to other people? But Jesus offers us a different way of measuring what life is about. That in a relationship with God, the question of our significance and worth and value is answered deeply and definitively and permanently. And we're freed to live a completely different way. In a whole set of different circumstances, knowing that we belong to God, that we are His beloved children, and we measure success in a completely different way. Let's pray that God would help us to see our lives that way. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You've given us the example of Jesus, and we're called to follow in His footsteps. And Lord, we recognize that Jesus lived His life out of a deep security that came from knowing that He was Your beloved Son and that You were well pleased with Him. Thank You that in Christ we too can become Your daughters and sons, that we can belong to You, that You give us the gift of Your Holy Spirit who testifies to our spirit that we belong to You and that we can call You Abba, Father. Lord, I pray that we would understand that this is the great gift of the gospel. This is what Jesus died for, so that we could be reclaimed as Your children. Lord, help us not to misunderstand that the Bible is some tool that will help us achieve success on our terms. Lord, grant us a hunger and a desire and a passion to know You and to be secure in our relationship with You. And Lord, we know that in a depth of relationship with You, we can endure, we can thrive, we can have a vibrant life in all circumstances. Lord, free us from our obsession with worrying about whether we can make our lives successful. Focus us instead on the wonder and the privilege of knowing that we belong to You. As we turn in faith to Jesus Christ, may this be the central goal, the greatest privilege of our lives, to know You more and more. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.